morning. You notice in the bulletin is Jude 14 through 19. We're not going to preach on that many verses, but that's what we're going to be reading today. You take your Bibles and turn to Jude verses 14 through 19. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He kind of liked that word, didn't he? These are murmurers or grumblers, the New King James says, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. I trust the Lord will prepare our hearts for what we want to look at of these verses. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Father, we come to you admitting that spiritual truth is not grasped or understood by the natural mind. We need your Spirit to be our teacher, our instructor. And I ask, Lord, that you would help each of us today to be able to understand the truth of your word. I pray that you would get the glory in all that is said and done. I pray, Lord, that we might consciously put away from our thinking maybe things that are going on later on today, plans we might have, places we might go, people we might see, and help us to give you our full attention in these coming moments so that you could give us what we need and what you intend for us to know and understand. We pray, Father, for some of our congregation that are going through a time of sorrow. We think of the Van Blerikum family and the loss of one of their own this week. We pray that you would bring comfort. We pray that you would bring encouragement. How we do thank you. How we give you the glory that just a few weeks ago, John, who had wasted his life on self, turned his heart and life over to you. And he made you Lord of his life. And in these last few weeks, he was wanting to glorify you, honor you, and how we thank you and praise you for that change that came about. We pray, Lord, that you would be with some of our folks that may be struggling with sickness. We pray that you would restore them. We pray, Father, for our nation. Our nation is a real mess, Lord. We think of the things that go on, even from the highest in authority down to the lowest community levels. There's so much corruption. There's so much wrongdoing that is just seems to be the way of doing things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us that know you as our own personal Savior to stand for the truth regardless of what others may do around us. I pray that we would live the truth, regardless of what others say and do. Father, you are the truth. Our Lord and Savior, when he walked this earth, said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to live what we know to your honor and glory. Give us understanding now as we look at your word. We'll thank you in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we actually turn to God's word, those of you that were here last Sunday know that we made reference to the fact that pastors had been called to stand in support of the Canadian pastors because a law had been passed. I think it went into effect on Saturday, the 8th of January, indicating that it was in Canada against the law for a pastor to speak out against transgenderism and the LGBT issues and so on. And we mentioned last week that regardless of what the laws say, we believe that God's word has given us clear direction in his word. And by his grace, we want to preach the truth. And we want to stand with these Canadian pastors who now are facing up to 5 years imprisonment if they get caught speaking out against these things. Todd Starnes, a very conservative voice that my wife often gets updates on the internet, on the 19th of January, he had this to say about last Sunday and what had taken place. And I just want to read some things that Mr. Starnes, a very conservative voice, had to say. It says this: a sermon delivered by Pastor John MacArthur has been labeled hate speech by YouTube. Pastor MacArthur delivered a message last Sunday about biblical sexuality, part of a nationwide campaign to draw attention to Canadian legislation that would silence pastors on LGBT issues. Pastor MacArthur encouraged pastors around the nation to stand in solidarity by preaching from their pulpits about biblical teachings regarding LGBT issues. And here's a statement. Quote, there is no such thing as transgender. You are either XX or XY. That's it. God made man male and female. That is determined genetically, and that is physiology, that is science, that is reality, MacArthur said from the pulpit. This notion that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct intended as an assault on God. This is a war on God. MacArthur said they must be met with love and affirmation to be all God created them to be. But we find that YouTube removed the clip and sent to Todd Starnes this statement. He said, YouTube wrote to me, we've removed the following content from YouTube. Here's what they removed. There is no such thing as transgender. You are either XX or XY. That's it. Pastor John MacArthur. They took that off of YouTube. In other words, YouTube affirmed the Canadian law by banning any opposition to transgenderism on their platform. Something that important I wanted to share with you. I felt it was something in light of our position here that you needed to know. What the world thinks of this. We live in a pretty messed up world, don't we? Pretty messed up. Well, take your Bibles and turn again to Jude if you have closed them. Excuse me. In verses 8 through 13, we have considered how Jude used various ways to warn the readers of his letter of the presence of apostates, ungodly men. Notice in verse 4, he made reference to them. He said, there are certain men crept in unawares or secretly. And you drop down a little bit, and he said, these are ungodly men. But at the time Jude wrote this, he said, I'm writing this because some of these men have slipped into the churches. The presence of the unbelieving apostates. I was interested to, in fact, I asked my wife if she could run this off this morning. You talk about hot off of the press. She just ran this morning. How prevalent is apostasy or false teaching in the realm of Christianity today? Is this something that is relevant? Is this something which, there's a little bit of it over there, but it's no big thing, or is it something that is quite widespread? It is quite widespread. How many of you have heard of BioLogos? BioLogos. How many have heard of BioLogos? Anybody here? I hadn't either until she read this to me this morning. And I said, I'd like a copy, at least a few statements. This is the House of Heresy and False Teaching, Part 1. BioLogos, as a false teaching organization that platforms teachers who do not believe the Bible or the gospel of Christ. Jerry read some more of it, and she's going to print me the whole article, that this organization was founded in the year 2007, I think, and I'm amazed that I haven't heard of it. But they are very active in seminaries and Bible universities. Here's some of what they teach. Quote, if Jesus as a finite being erred from time to time, there is no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John wrote the scripture without error. So said contributor Kenton Sparks to BioLogos. Bio-Logos. Here's another statement. Even though the Bible assumes a certain way of looking at the cosmos from a scientific point of view, the Bible is wrong. Another contributor to Bio-Logos. Another contributor said this. First, the incarnation. What do we mean incarnation? When the Lord Jesus came from heaven, took on human flesh nature, the incarnation is not primarily about the cross. That's not why he did it. Oh, really? God does not send Jesus to die. God does not require Jesus' death in order to forgive humanity's sin. I argue that God did not will the cross. Christ's death was not part of God's divine plan. End of quote. Beloved, we've got some wild apostates alive and well in our day and age, and they are very prevalent. And so, as we think of this today, we think about what Jude wrote about over a couple thousand years ago. He said, they're among us. They've crept in, these ungodly men. Verse 4. He gave, by using numerous word pictures in verses 8 through 13, he presented descriptions of them, the dangers of them, the deceptions of them, and the destruction that these individuals were capable of causing. Continuing today, we're going to discover that what he revealed is no surprise at all. Having said that, we ask ourselves, why not? Why isn't it a surprise, this revelation about these false teachers and these ungodly ones? For you note takers, number one, Enoch prophesied of them. Enoch prophesied of them. And I'll just be up front with you this morning. I am going against everything I was taught at Bible school. And why do you say that? Because I was taught you don't have a message or a sermon with just one point. Well, I intended to have at least two today, but as I worked on this, I realized you did it again. You're not going to be able to come up with 2 points in the time that they give you to stand up there. You're going to have to just limit it to 1 point and ask them to come back next week for point two if they would like it. So, I got an F for homiletics today, but anyway, 1 point with several parts to the point. Relax. Some of you are already gathering your stuff, getting ready to jump up and run out. Well, guess what? We do have multiple points in this, multiple features in this one part. Okay, point one, and that's here, why wasn't this a surprise to his readers? Because Enoch prophesied of them in verses 14 and 15. Enoch prophesied of them in verses 14 and 15. Notice it says here, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, What do you mean? Well, Adam was generation number one. And in Genesis chapter 5, if you want to look, you can find later on that Adam begot so-and-so. And you go down a little bit, begot so-and-so. Adam's number one, and guess what? Enoch comes up number seven. And so we find the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, prophesied of these. He prophesied of them. Now, Enoch prophesied of them. Let's notice A, the place. A, the place. What place do we find in the scripture here for this man, Enoch? How often do we find him? In all of scripture, we find reference to Enoch here in Jude's epistle. You find in Genesis 5, and if you want to turn to it, Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24, it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. An interesting thing about Enoch is he was the father of Methuselah, who has the notoriety of being what?
The oldest.
Pardon?
The oldest.
An old man?
The
oldest person recorded in Scripture. He lived longer than any other person. 969 years. Well, I talk about aches and pains. I have to believe that their body didn't deteriorate as quickly as ours does when they lived those hundreds of years. But Enoch was Methuselah's father. So that's something you know about Enoch. And we see here in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. He was 65 years old when Methuselah was born, and he lived another 300 years, had more sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. What do you mean? What do you mean? He walked with God and he wasn't. God took him. That's exactly what it says. He did not die. God just took him to glory. In Hebrews chapter 11 is another place we find the mention of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the faith chapter, and it tells us in verses 5 and 6, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was a man of faith. He was walking in the ways of God, and God honored him by just taking him home to glory without dying. Does that happen to anybody else? That ever happened to anybody else?
Yes.
Elijah. Elijah was taken home to glory as well. Elisha saw him taken to glory. The only two that's ever happened to. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It has always been and always will be. What is it that God is looking for? Is God looking for your works? Is God looking for your money? Is God looking for your prayers? He looks to see, is there what in the life of the individual? Is there faith? Faith, that's what pleases God. So, what place? He was the seventh from Adam. He lived before the destruction of the flood. And we find that the only place he's not one of those names that occurs quite often. Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 11, and the little epistle of Jude. The only place in Scripture you're going to find any reference to Enoch. So we've considered the place where we find him as far as history is concerned. B, for you note takers, let's consider his prophecy. His prophecy. It says here, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these who? These ungodly apostates, these unbelievers who were going to do everything they could to spread the lies, to deceive people, to lead people away from the truth. Well, where do you find Enoch's prophecy? That's what we're looking at in this second point here. We've seen where he fit in history. Way back, he lived even before Noah's flood. But where do you find this prophecy that is quoted here where it says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convict all of their..." And that's when he mentions ungodly ones four different times. You know the answer to that? The answer to that is the book of Enoch is one of those non-canonical books. How do you spell that? C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L. It is not a part of the accepted canon of scriptures. We have 66 books that we believe are the inspired word of God. The book of Enoch showed up. Let's see here, in the 200s or the 300s A.D. A book was written, and it's called the Book of Enoch. And can you read? Could you read it today? Yeah, my wife showed me a little trick here. She's always talking to Google. And with her cell phone, she'll pull up Google on her phone. And she'll, you know, we'll talk about something, when so-and-so died, how old were they? She said, I don't know. She pulls up Google and she'll say, how old was John Doe when he died? You know, Google will start talking back to her. And I thought if it works for her, it could work for me too. So as I was sitting, I pulled up my phone, touched Google, and I asked about the book of Enoch. And it started showing me some books of Enoch. Different publishers had published them and so on. And I said, I talked to Google again. I said, I want to see the book of Enoch chapter 1. And it put it out on there, and as I scroll down, I discovered in the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, almost identical wording of what we find here in Jude's verse 14 and 15. Well, if it's a non-canonical book, then our next point in this sermon ought to be, seek for you note takers. That, does that present a problem to us? Of the fact that Jude would quote from something that we don't recognize as part of inspired scripture. As you're thinking about that, and perhaps forming your own mind the answer to that question, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul also quoted from several non-biblical sources. And guess where we find them? You know where we find them? In our Bible. For instance, turn if you would to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 28. When the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece, he walked around and he noticed that, as it mentions there in verse 22, you see that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were idol worshippers, worshiped false gods, and the people living in the city of Athens, somebody on the town council thought, you know what, we've got an altar for this god, this god, this god, this god, this god. Suppose we forget one. Well, we sure don't want to make that god angry. So they erected this, and they said, to the unknown God. That'll cover our bases. And Paul said, the one that you ignorantly worship, that's my God. And as he went down, he began telling them special truths. Notice, he said in verse 28, for in the true God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. You know what Paul did? He quoted a Greek poet who had said, we're all God's offspring. We're his offspring. Paul included that in his message. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included that statement from a non-biblical source. Do you have a problem with that? I don't. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 12, in another reference that Paul gave, chapter 1, verse 12, he said, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or idle gluttons. What's he doing here? He cited a Cretan poet. And he said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are liars and they're slow bellies. Do you have a problem with that? That it is included in Scripture? I don't. Which brings us to another point. We've looked at the place Enoch has in history. We've looked at where his prophecy is found. We've asked ourselves, should I have a problem with that since it's not a biblical or a church-recognized source of authority? That brings us to D. What's your position, Pastor? My position is found in two specific references of Scripture. One of them is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tells us this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or man-made interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Jude didn't just sit down and decide, I'm going to write this. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. And that word moved means borne or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how you and I got our Scripture. And that's what all that is to say. As Ironside said, Jude, by divine inspiration, declares the words were uttered by the patriarch Enoch, and that they are to have their full application and final fulfillment in common with all prophecy at the ushering in of the yet future day of the Lord. Gabeline added this. He said the fact that Jude, in giving by the Holy Spirit this paragraph concerning Enoch, proves the record, whether it was handed down by tradition or written in the book of Enoch, is true. Enoch represents prophetically the true church living at the close of the age, bearing witness to the coming of the Lord and waiting in faith for the promised translation. The Spirit of God mentions Enoch for this purpose and for our encouragement. As we look at our text, notice here that there are three certainties about the coming judgment. Three certainties. And for you note takers, here you go. Small, number one. I've given you A through D. Now, number one. I'm not going to go E, F, G. I just am going to give you these three certainties about God's judgment on apostasy. Because it says in verse 14, Enoch prophesied of the saying, and here's number one. The Lord will come. The Lord will come. He says, behold, the Lord cometh. The theme of God's judgment against evildoers is supported throughout Scripture. There's numerous examples of God's judgment against the ungodly. For instance, God destroyed the earth with what we call Noah's flood. Why was it? Because the hearts of man was nothing but wickedness, and God judged. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? They were buried in fire and brimstone for the very sin that our nation today flaunts. America, you're in trouble. You're in trouble, America. God hasn't done anything yet against us for this, but judgment's coming. Either that or what I've said numerous times in my ministry. If God doesn't send judgment on the United States for the position we've taken on homosexuality, lesbianism, and so on, he's going to have to apologize to the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah because he buried them with fire and brimstone for this very sin. God sent judgment because he hates evil. We think of the walls of Jericho. God had those walls fall because of the sin of those people and the fact that God had given that land to his own. Well, as we think of this, we find the Lord's coming, as this is our point number one here, the Lord cometh. Behold, the Lord cometh. He's coming. This is a theme which has constantly been scoffed at with the passing of time. Go back a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we find Peter said in verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, doing their own thing, and say, where is the promise of his coming, you foolish Christians? You keep talking about the fact that the Lord is coming again. Show him to us. Peter prophesied in the last days, it's going to be a common statement. The mouths of the scoffers are going to be full. Where is the coming? Where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter goes on, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has ever happened, nothing has ever happened in history to show that the Lord is coming to judge sin and sinners. Peter says, willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, what happened? Perished. You see, the unbeliever, he can deny anything, but just because he denies it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Has the world ever seen any indication that God hates sin and sin is going to be judged and he's going to judge it ultimately? You better believe it. No, we have Noah's flood. We have Noah's flood. And so, as we look at this, we see, first of all, this thing that Jude teaches about the certainty of God's judgment against these apostates. He says, number one, the Lord is coming. Number two, he's not coming alone. He's not coming alone. It says that there in verse 15 or 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The identity of these saints is not universally agreed upon. As we think about this, the word is one that throughout the New Testament, as you look at this word saints, 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 and you look it up in a concordance or something, sometimes it refers to angels, sometimes it refers to redeemed ones. The word is a word which some translate as holy ones. And you can find the scriptures which give support. Sometimes it talks about the holy angels. Same word. Holy angels. Holy angels. The saints. The redeemed. So, as we think of this, we see that the second thing that Jude mentions with regard to this judgment is the Lord's not coming alone. He's bringing many with him. Tens of thousands. Will it be angels? Will it be saints? Ironside had this to say. When the cup of guilty Christendom's iniquity is full, when that day comes, the Lord shall come to the earth with myriads of his holy ones. And Ironside says, redeemed men and unfallen angels to execute the judgment long foretold upon those who have despised his word. And that brings us to the third truth about this judgment. In verse 15, it says that when the Lord comes with thousands, number three, he will execute the judgment long foretold upon the ungodly. Notice in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, convict all, and so on. The ungodly are mentioned four times in this verse. You know, there is an interesting feature about these four times this word shows up. If you actually look at it and dig into it a little bit, of the four times ungodly is used in verse 15, there are three different shades of meaning from the same root word. They're changed. They change it just a little bit. Let me just tell you the differences as we look at this 15th verse. It says, first of all, that he's coming to bring judgment upon all and convict them all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. The first two times you find it in verse 15, the word is spelled this way. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. You wouldn't enjoy it anyway. But that word means wickedness, ungodliness, and it's referring to deeds that are being done. Wickedness, ungodliness, and even that second time, the ungodly deeds. Now, it says, you come up to the third one, the third time you find ungodly, and here, where the little difference is, it is to be or to act wickedly or ungodly. It's not just plain old wickedness, but here now, the difference in the shade of meaning, it now it's those who, they are acting wickedly or in an ungodly way. Which leaves us the fourth time there in that 15th verse. And we say here, that have the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know who him is there? It's God. And the variation of meaning on that fourth time, it all looks the same to us in English. But you get a hold of the concordance or something and you'll discover the difference is this fourth time it has reference to a person being irreverent toward God. Ungodly. Not having proper reverence or response to God. And that's when he says these hard speeches, these things that they have spoken against God. They have no reverence. They'll just say whatever. As we think of this, it says he's coming to convict all. To convict all of their sin. The purpose of the coming of the Lord is not going to be to convince them of their sin, as the King James says, but to convict them of their sin. The doctrine of the final judgment was one of those great truths that were early communicated to man, way back even in Enoch's time, in his prophecy. To restrain man from sin and to lead him to prepare for the great events which are to occur on the earth. John MacArthur said this, God's word is unmistakably straightforward about the reality of divine judgment. That God has judged, is judging, and will judge sinners both with death and eternal punishment is unmistakable. The judgment day will come against all the ungodly. But you know, for the redeemed of the Lord, for those who have accepted the Lord as their own personal Savior, they don't have to worry about that coming judgment day. This judgment, this ultimate judgment, is going to be the great white throne when all the unsaved will appear before the Lord. And they're going to hear the condemnation that they will spend eternity in hell. But you know, for the redeemed of the Lord, for those who have accepted him as their own personal Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? Great news. We don't stand condemned like these ungodly ones do. You say, well then, nothing to be concerned about? I didn't say that. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of it in one of his letters to the Corinthians. We will not stand and answer for the sin of our life. When we accepted the Lord as our own personal Savior, what did he do with our sin? He cleansed us, he forgave us of our sin, and gave to us his righteousness. But we don't live perfect lives. After we became a child of God, yes, we sin. And the judgment seat of Christ is not the same as it's going to be for the unbeliever. It is going to be, and we are going to have to give an account of our life. What have we done with our lives since the Lord saved us and redeemed us? And we will respond to Him. The judgment seat of Christ is our works are going to be tried by fire to see of what sort, as we give an account. Fred, tell me what you did for me after you got saved. Mary, tell me what you did for me after you got saved. Tell me what you did with the salvation I gave you. How did you live your life? And as Fred and Mary recite and list off the things, it says they're going to be tried by fire to see of what sort those works were. Were they gold, silver, precious stone? What does fire do to gold, silver, precious stone? Purifies the metal, doesn't it? And it does not harm the stones. Or Fred and Mary might give reports, and the Lord classifies those as wood or hay or stubble. What's fire do to wood, hay, or stubble? Burns it up. And it said, our works will be tried by fire, yet our salvation is not in jeopardy at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you accepted the Lord as your own personal Savior? You might have wasted your life as a Christian. You might not get any reward. Nothing is going to withstand the fire, but it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. That is eternal. Praise God. Praise God. You see, no child of God is going to appear at the judgment of which Enoch spoke about. Where will you be? What have you done with Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Or is He just something that you've heard about, but you've never confessed your sin to Him and accepted His gift of everlasting life and made it your own? If you never had, you can today. You can today. I invite you, if you sit here and you say, boy, Pastor, you've got me scared to death, the thought of that future judgment. I don't want to worry about that. Won't you come, even when we have our closing song? Have a seat up front. I'd be happy to show you in God's Word how today you can become a child of God. Not by joining a church, not by paying money, but by giving your heart to Him by faith and confessing Jesus as your own Savior and Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for these words which we've looked at this morning. We find that what Enoch uttered, these words have been true for generations of time. And we thank you for the great truth that a child of yours does not have to be concerned about when the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to judge the wicked and the ungodly. Faith in Christ has saved one from facing that awful day. And if there are any here today that have never placed their faith and trust in you as their own Lord and Savior, I pray that you would speak to their hearts even now. Show them that this is for them, and today could make all the difference in their eternal future if they would accept the Lord as their own Savior. In your name we pray.